Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. Back in 2008, Julian Barnes wrote his biography or autobiography, which began with these words: "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." He tells us in that biography that he never had a faith to lose. At Oxford, studying at university there, he said he was a happy atheist, and by the time he wrote the book, he considered himself an agnostic. But in that book, he said, he still found himself dreading the gradual ebbing of Christianity. He missed the sense of purpose that the Christian narrative affords, a sense of wonder and belief that the Christian narrative gives and that haunts Christian art and architecture. He writes this: I miss the God that inspired Italian painting and French stained glass, German music, English chapter houses, and those tumble-down heaps of stone on Celtic headlands, which were once symbolic beacons in the darkness and the storm." Those were the thoughts that he wrote as he attempted to confront his own fears of death and dying in his memoir. He believed Christianity to be a foolish lie. But, he insists, it was a beautiful lie. Now, what is his problem? His problem, of course, is that what he is looking at and focusing on are the artifacts of Christianity, the incidental remains of a people's piety from over 2,000 years of Christian history. Oh yes, those artifacts have shaped the way we think and live, especially in the Western world, and we've left our mark in art and architecture wherever you look. But what is this message, this beautiful lie that lies at the heart of Christianity? Is it about the artifacts? Focus on artifacts usually misses the point of our faith altogether. The apostle, in writing this gospel, intends to put the record straight because he puts the focus right from the very beginning on a person behind the movement. For the Apostle John, you see, Christianity is Christ. Christianity is Christ. And he's writing this in order that you might take Christ seriously, that you might consider him. And that's why, as he writes the story of Jesus, he writes very self-consciously as an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. For John, that resurrection changed everything. He looks at everything, as it were, through the spectacles of that resurrection experience. And it's that that leads him to make a claim so audacious, a claim so magnificent and extravagant as to beggar imagination. You see, one of the great questions of history is how a group of people, Jews, in the first century, so fiercely monotheistic, so grounded and steeped in their Judaism, could even bring themselves to worship a man, a human being, and that without even the hint in their minds of idolatry, because that's what they did from the very beginning. They worshiped Jesus as God. And behind John's writing, of course, there were the questions that came up even in Jesus' lifetime. The question, where did he come from? When they asked that question, they weren't simply saying, where was he brought up? Or, where was he born? They were asking something else. Where does he come from? He is an alien. He is different. He is a stranger. He is a stranger to our planet. And somehow or other, the ordinary answers that people came up with never quite added up. Of course, Jesus himself was responsible for that questioning. So many times he said to people in the crowds that he had come down from heaven. For example, in John chapter 6, let me read what he says there. Jesus says, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of my Father. And whoever believes in the one that has come down from heaven has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's a fairly amazing claim for someone. It was a kind of claim that threw the religious authorities of his day into a tailspin. What could they do with him? He was someone who was tracing his origins way back in time. John does it here. He traces his origins back before Bethlehem, before time, into eternity. And he unequivocally declares Jesus to be both with God, that is distinct from, and to be God, that is to be absolutely one with God. You look at God, you see Jesus. You look at Jesus, you see God. And in these opening verses of this book, he uses two words, two key words, that would have rung bells in the minds of pagans, Gentiles, as something familiar to them from their philosophy and their background. The words life and light. But when John uses these words, he pours into them a content that is obviously coming from his own Jewish roots. He goes back to creation. He self-consciously begins his book by a reference to creation. And he says that at creation it was Jesus himself who was the source and originator of life and light. And now as he moves on to talk about something new that's happening, this new creation that is taking place right now, he says that in this new creation it is Jesus who brings life and light to the world, to men and women, to people like you and me. The choices of Adam and Israel in their history brought them death and darkness. The world of humans is locked into death and darkness. But Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, has life in himself. And the resurrected Jesus, with life in himself, gives life and light to the world. Israel was meant to be a light, but failed to be. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the one that the Lord gives as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. Well, so our story begins in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. One of our favorite readings at Christmas time comes from Isaiah. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And John's simple point is this. You roll back time, you rewind the videos back to the very beginning, and there in the darkness and the chaos, God says, let there be light. And there is light. And he says, the God who said that at the beginning is a God who's saying that to now. He's saying it to people that we've welcomed into fellowship this morning. He's saying it to men and women and boys and girls. He says, let there be light. And suddenly a light goes on in your head and you see what you didn't see before. You see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. And you put your faith and your confidence and your trust in him. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the source of light and life. At creation and in the new creation. That's why Isaiah says in the words that I began with this morning, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and nations shall come to the light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And this morning as we've welcomed in these new members, we've seen evidence that the nations are coming to the light, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all that by way of introduction. The bit we're going to look at today is focusing on the phrase in verse 9, that the true light, which enlightens everybody, was coming into the world. That the language is understated, the language is almost mundane and pedestrian to describe this indescribable thing. But in the course of talking about the coming of Jesus, John introduces us to the herald of his coming, the scandal of his coming, and the purpose of his coming. Let's walk through those together. First of all, he introduces us to the herald of his coming. You know, it's very strange that these verses 6 to 8 are here. If you read from verse 5 to verse 9, it would be a seamless transition, and you wonder why has he put them in here. And the answer is that John is very concerned, John the writer, is very concerned that we understand that God has given us eyewitness testimony to vindicate and verify the claim that he has just made concerning the Word, the eternal being called the Word, who is going to be, as we'll see, Jesus. That's who that individual is. God has sent testimony. In fact, from now on, I'm going to call John the writer. I'm going to call him simply the writer, because John the writer has intentionally not mentioned his own name in his whole book because he doesn't want to confuse you. He takes seriously the need for us to recognize that there are a series of witnesses that God has provided to the truth of who Jesus is, and that the first of these witnesses, very significant, is this man, John. Not John the writer, John the Baptist, but from now on in this talk, that's the John that I'm going to refer to. This John that the writer introduces us to here. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, often called John the Baptist. And the story, John the Baptist is so important in this story because he is a witness to Jesus. Now, the background, of course, is that in the ancient world, if the king was going to visit your town or village, he would send a herald ahead of him to prepare everybody, to tell them the king was coming, and to get everything organized. When George Washington was doing his tours, first of the northern states and then later of the southern states, as president, they'd never seen a president before. They know what a president looked like. And he would be very careful, at least in the beginning of those tours, at least to send people ahead of him to organize the folks and to get things in place so they were ready for him to come in. And he wanted it stayed managed so he didn't have to talk to too many people because he was self-conscious about having no teeth and so on. And by the end of the tours, by the way, he was coming in at a different time than the announced time because he was absolutely exhausted by the tour. But at the beginning, at least, he sent people ahead of him to herald the way of the President of the United States of America. John the Baptist appears in the Bible as the one sent from God to herald the arrival of God, echoing the language of Malachi chapter 4, or as he's more affectionately known, the great Italian prophet Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, before I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Here is John, he's the second Elijah. You read his story in Luke, for example, where he gives us more details about his birth and background and all the verses around him. Here is Elijah, as it were. Here is this figure who looks like Elijah, who you can imagine Elijah being like. Back in the flesh, he's a prophet of God. The people recognize that he's a prophet. He's come to prepare the way for the arrival of God. His job is to say, "Behold your God." And that's what he's going to say. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John is there to point us to Jesus. And you notice what John's testimony was. He came as a witness. Now, witness is one of the big words of John's gospel. I know that because a former minister wrote his thesis on witness and revelation in John's gospel. And I used to have a copy of it till somebody stole it from my library. Now you get into trouble if you take anything from my library. John is a witness. Witness is a huge word. One of the things, two things about a witness. A witness, an eyewitness is vital to establish a fact. That's the first thing. But secondly, a witness is humble. A witness, once he's said what he has to say, fades away into the background. Let me illustrate it to you like this. On Wednesday morning at our church here, we had a gingerbread tea. Some of you were out working and not able to come, but a lot of people did come. A lot of people from the community came with their children. It was a great time. It was had by all. You never saw Fellowship Hall, which is our upstairs room here, which normally looks dreadful. It looked absolutely, don't tell anyone I said that. It looked absolutely spectacular, it looked beautiful, and the children had a great time. But the highlight of the morning was that we had this gingerbread 10th church. You may have seen it on the blog. It's up there. It's famous already. And I was telling people, that I met about this amazing gingerbread church. I remember going down to the lobby and saying, "You really need to go and see that we have a gingerbread church upstairs. You should go and see it." And whenever I told people that, that was it. They walked past me, they went upstairs, they saw the gingerbread church. They came down, they talked about it. That's all they talked about. They wanted it entered into competitions. I recommended that to its creator. And she put it into a competition. I mean, it was amazing. But once I'd given that news, you see, that was the end. That was the witness had done his job. The witness fades away. The focus is on the subject of the testimony. And what John the Baptist is doing is, as a witness, he is talking about Jesus. You notice what it says here. He was not the light. He came to bear witness to the light. That's what he had to talk about. John's business was to say what he had to say and then fade away. Though the focus should come on Jesus, John was the herald of his coming. But then the text moves us forward to look at the scandal of his coming. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now notice, I'm going to underline this. There's only one light, one true light, one genuine light. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one illumination will bring you into everlasting life. There's only one Savior for the whole world. Whatever nationality, whatever race, whatever culture you come from, He is the one true, genuine light that's going to enlighten anybody. The only light anybody is going to have is going to come from Him and from Him alone. He was coming into the world. And here the emphasis is on objective, external revelation. He was coming into the world. He was coming to fulfill the promises that Isaiah had made in Isaiah 60. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon be your light at night, but the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. That light is coming into the world. This is a special coming. John says it in such an understated way, but here is one coming into the world. That means coming from somewhere else, coming from the outside, coming from the very throne of God, coming from this relationship that he describes in the opening verses of this chapter. He is face to face with God, coming from a relationship of intimacy, personal intimacy with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Coming from that, coming into the world, via the conception in the womb of Mary, being via the birth canal and being born into the world, being here among us as a stranger. He is telling us, you see, that Jesus is the man from outside. He is the outsider. He is telling us that ours is a visited planet, to use C.S. Lewis's language. What else does it say? It says he was in the world. Thousands of people saw him. He was alive. His testimony is all around this. No doubting the historical accuracy of that. People, whether they were Jews or Romans or whoever they were, testify to that. Thousands of people knew about his coming into the world, knew about his arrival. It was a matter of public knowledge and public record. Saw his signs and wonders, heard his teaching, followed the crowds that followed him. I mean, in Palestine, it was a small population. In Palestine, everybody knew somebody who'd been healed by Jesus. Everybody knew somebody who'd been out for the picnic on the hill when Jesus had fed the multitude. Everybody knew somebody who'd been exorcised by the power of Jesus. And everybody had heard something of his teaching. You couldn't have done that in a small corner. This was knowledge. This was public knowledge. He was in the world. When the Bible uses this, when John uses this word, the world, he means more than the world of human beings or the world as a terrestrial globe. He means the world of human beings who are in rebellion against God, people who are in a state of rebellion. This is a dark, fallen world where people's hearts are at odds with God. People are trying to live independently of God. They're trying to avoid Him. They'll have any other God, any other idea. As somebody said, G.K. Chesterton said, you know, when people stop believing in God or believing in the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not that they believe in nothing, it is that they will believe anything. And you just need to read the newspapers to see that. People believe anything other than the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he was in the world, that world. Here is the life giver, unfamiliar to those who own their very breath. Here is the light of the world, whose glory is hidden to the eyes of those who looked on. Here is the hero who comes to the rescue. and who isn't appreciated for what he does. John, the writer, has no time for those literary theorists, what literary theorists call the pathetic fallacy, that is, the fallacious view that nature sympathizes with the poet or the hero. Because in this writer's story, people, the world, is actively hostile to the protagonist, to the hero of the story. In the world, but not recognized by the world. Do you notice that? The world did not recognize him. Can you imagine that happening? Somebody wrote to me once. I was going to a conference. They'd seen this, and they said it was near where they lived. They were going to come to see me. This was a guy I think I was at college with, and hadn't seen him for, I'll tell you the years, but it was a long, 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 long time ago. And so I went to the conference, and I was preaching, and I was glancing around the congregation. Didn't recognize anyone particularly. And at the end, I was talking to some folk, and this old man came up to talk to me. I'm not going to mention his name because he'd be embarrassed if he thought for 1 minute that I thought he was an old man. But he looked like an old man to me. I hadn't seen him for years. Didn't recognize him. He talked to me as if he knew me. He talked as if he was familiar with me, and I'm racking my brains. Who is this? I didn't even think it was the guy who had written to me. I just seriously didn't put those two things together. Until he started telling a story that only that guy would have known, and then suddenly the light went on. This is him. I was very cool, of course, and didn't let on that I didn't know who he was. Actually, I was rather flattered that he recognized me after all those years. But then my name was on the program, and that's probably why. He didn't look anything like it. That was really scary, actually, to see that, to see the damage that time does to somebody. Don't you wish you'd known me when I was young? Yeah. Well, that's funny, but this isn't funny. They did not recognize him. And what that word means is there was a willful refusal to accept or believe in him, a willful refusal to recognize him. It isn't that there isn't in every human being this spark of knowledge of God that God has left there, this racial memory we have as a race of being from one origin and having once known as a race the one God that there is to know. Everybody has that racial memory. Not only that, it isn't that the knowledge of Jesus Christ hadn't reached the world, that there hadn't been, even in the lifetime of the apostles, the most amazing, strenuous effort to get the gospel from Jerusalem to China and parts in between. Or to get it north to Russia, or south into Africa, or west into Europe, and into the very nether regions of Europe, those British Isles way out in the North Sea. But the world doesn't know him. Why does the world not know him? Well, on the one hand, they don't know him because they don't want to know him, because this is not the way you would expect to find the creator of the universe. Not in a stable, not a little baby thing, not a small, weak, vulnerable child, not homeless with nowhere to lay his head, not mixing with tax collectors and publicans and sinners and those kinds of people, not arrested, falsely accused, harshly treated, horribly crucified, dead and buried. That's not where you expect to find God. But it's more subterranean than that. The reality is that humanity in sin has knowledge that it suppresses. Paul says it famously. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They've taken the truth, they've put it in their garbage, and they put the lid on the garbage, the trash can, and they will not let it out. They will not let the knowledge of God, the God who is there, out, because they've suppressed it in their unrighteousness. Why is that? It is because humanity without God is at enmity with him. It's real enmity. John gets more specific. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Literally, he came to his own home. Well, the world is his home, he made it. But particularly Israel. Israel was his home. Came to his own place, and his own people did not receive him. Can you imagine this? Here are people specially chosen by God as his very own, his own. Jesus has been in touch with these people throughout their whole history. 2,000 years since the calling of Abraham, he's been giving them promises and law and prophecies and wisdom. He's been doing deeds of deliverance and judgment and mercy. He's been showing himself in sheer, brilliant, splendid theophany as he's revealed God to Isaiah and to Israel. These are the people who for generations saw this pillar of cloud over the Holy of Holies, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, a supernatural event that was there constantly in their face, who for 40 years were fed with manna in the desert, who were able to testify to the amazing work of God for them, able to do all of that, and yet not once in that period did they exclusively ever worship God alone. God plus, but never God alone. Jesus tells a story in the parable, doesn't he, of the tenants. The tenants are given land to work. And the master sends his servants to get the tax, as it were, and they come one after the other after the other. They're rejected, or they're stoned, or they're killed, and then eventually he sends his own son. And they kill him. That's the tragedy, isn't it, of Israel? This explains why he was despised and rejected as Isaiah said he would be. It explains the indifference of those religious leaders. Can you imagine those wise men going to Jerusalem and saying, you know, we believe that the king of Israel is going to be born. Do you have any idea where he's going to be born? Oh, of course, yeah, Bethlehem of Judea. Let me print it out. Go on to Google. Here's the directions. It's only a few miles away, about 4 or 5 miles at that direction. Follow the directions, you'll get there, no problem. Off they go. Sheer indifference. You think their interest would have been spiked just a little bit, then they'd go and see. But no, no. It explains the bitter hostility of Herod, who ordered all the little boys of Bethlehem to be slaughtered. The readiness of Jesus' own hometown people to pick up their stones to stone him to death. The determination of the religious leaders to have him crucified. The willingness of the mob to cry, "Crucify him!" Cruelty of the soldiers in carrying out their gruesome task. The world did not recognize them. And we can't sit in judgment on those people. Here's the bottom line. Do you know what the story of Jesus teaches us? It teaches us this. That humanity, given the opportunity, would always murder its maker. So we have the herald of his coming, the scandal of his coming, and then thirdly, we have the purpose of his coming. Came to his own, mind you. John has written this book in two halves. The first half of the book is chapters 1 to 12, in which, out of all of the miracles Jesus did, and can you imagine he's healing everybody? I mean, there are days you read in the Gospels where all day long he's healing, one after the other, after the other, after the other. I mean, the sheer number of those miracles, John tells us, and John the writer tells us at the end of his work, that you couldn't have taken notes about all that stuff. He was doing so many all the time. So John the writer selects 7 of these great signs of Jesus and puts them in his book. And then at the very end of John chapter 12, John records the final rejection of Israel. Israel, the nation, his own, to whom he has come, his own, reject him finally. Jesus' last words to them are these. Let me read them to you, and you'll see the connection here with the beginning of John in John 1. Here's what he says in John chapter 12. Here are Jesus' last words to Israel. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Amen. Those are the last words that Jesus speaks to his own, who were in the world, who were rejecting him. Here's John's comment, the writer's comment. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he did so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's the end of Israel's story. Chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus speaks to his own. "And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And his own is a new covenant community. These are a new people. These are a new Israel. This is a new people of God. 12 disciples representing the patriarchs of a new movement, a new beginning, a new creation. And just as in the beginning God created Adam in his image, and to be made in the image and likeness of God, we read in Genesis 5, means to be a child of God. So now Jesus, the second and last Adam, the new and genuine Israel, gathers together a people who are going to be created in his image and likeness. They're going to be called Christian, like Christ, and they're going to be children. "So all who received him, those who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." When I was a boy going to school, I used to walk down a road past a huge, very high stone wall. There were days occasionally, very rarely, when the great gates to that on that wall would be open and you'd be able to see inside up the driveway to a great, grand mansion. I actually knew the other side of the mansion because at the back of that house there was an orchard of apple trees with the grumpiest old gardener you could ever imagine, who used to chase boys who climbed over the wall in order to avail themselves of the fruit on display by their maker. And obviously that's only secondhand knowledge, you understand. Well, one day a new girl came to our school, and she was in my class, and she sat at the desk next to me. Being shy, I didn't speak to her, of course, but discovered that we were both walking home the same direction every day, and so in time we became friends, and we were young enough, it was just normal friendship, nothing dodgy. So I had the joy, you see, from as soon as I became her friend, I could go to that great gate and push it open myself. I could walk up the drive. I could go to the front door, casting a glance down my nose at the gardener, and go through the front door and go to the kitchen and get warm, freshly made cookies, and get to play in the backyard because I was a friend of the daughter of the house. Now, says John, here's the great thing. This new humanity is composed of people who believe in Jesus, who break the pattern by which the world thinks and lives and acts, and they receive Jesus by entrusting themselves to him, by acknowledging his claims, and by confessing him to others. They believe in his name, the name that John has given him, which means they believe that he is the Son of God and God the Son, that he is with God and that he is God. They believe that. And because they believe that, they are given the authority to be the children of God. That is, to carry his name, to inherit his estate, and to bear his likeness. To become the children of God. That's a work they can't do for themselves. God does that. It's all of God from the beginning to the end. He's the one who calls them and makes them able to be the children of God. The mark of a child of God is what? They believe in Jesus. Let me put it like this. Unbelief looks at the universe and sees only nature, but faith sees creation. Unbelief looks at the Bible and sees just another book, but faith sees it to be the very Word of God. Unbelief looks at Jesus and sees only the man, Faith looks and sees God and man, God with skin on, deity incarnate. Faith cannot help but sing at Christmas time and know what it's singing and mean it. Lo, within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. Faith looks at Christ and sings, God of God, light of light. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God, begotten, not created. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let me ask you a few questions as I close. When you think of the baby in the manger, are you thinking, he was born for me? Do you think about the man on the cross? Do you think, as you look at him, he is dying for me? And when you think of the Lord Jesus as the divine Lord in the throne of heaven, do you think to yourself, he rose from the dead, he reigns over everything, he is coming back for me? If you believe that, that's how you see things. Welcome to the family. You're a child of God. And you can't believe the things that God is preparing for those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please take your word and that you would please apply it to our minds and hearts, that people, perhaps someone here today who's not clear about what the Christian message is, would understand that it's about Jesus, that the artifacts, the other things that hang around it are nice, they're good, they're lovely, but they're not the main deal. Jesus himself is at the center. Christianity is Christ. Pray that you would awaken faith in our hearts, that we might trust him, rest on him. We pray this in his strong name. Amen.